This is a very, very pessimistic text as far as the portrait of Israel, the people of God, is concerned. And if you thought that the books of Exodus and Leviticus are somewhat pessimistic, wait until you hear from Numbers. The text that we will examine this morning is one that has been commented on in so many ways in the earliest tradition. That is to say, even in rabbinic commentary, this incident, the famous incident of Kadesh Barnea, has drawn many treatises, elicited much thought about the nature of God's people in relation to God. Now here is our text. This is Numbers 13:25. Moses has just sent out 12 spies, one of each of the 12 tribes, into the land of promise. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone up to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness for the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards, you have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall lie. Then the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report about the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill, and saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Well, as I said, the book of Numbers is downright pessimistic in its portrait of Israel. And if you read a text like this that leaves so very little room for hope, so very little room for an optimistic view of the future and the life of the people of Israel, you cannot help but reflect on your own relationship with the Lord. Many Christians have seen the analogy of the wilderness sojourn of Israel to the sojourn of God's people, a journey of faith in this world until we reach our heavenly destination, the kingdom of God. And that's certainly a very valid analogy. Now here in this text and in the book of Numbers, the people of God finally break camp. And they are moving towards the land of Canaan. So then for the first time in the Pentateuch, in the story that we have been trying to trace from the beginning to the end, the land promise comes into full view. That is to say, at the end of this book, in chapter 36, Israel will be right on the edge of the promised land in the plains of Moab, and they could look across the Jordan and see Jericho in a distance. But what good is the land promise if God's people do not keep covenant? Even a cursory reading of the book of Numbers reveals a perplexing array of complaint, of rebellion against Yahweh, and such rebellion illustrates Israel's total incapacity for repentance. Total incapacity for repentance. And the Lord will send plagues and judgments on the people of Israel only to encourage them to continue in their rebellion. So it seems. The place names. The first couple of stops along the track are very revealing. One of these place names mentioned in chapter 11, verse 3, is Inferno, a burning. Another one is called Graveyard. Time and again, Israel rebels against Yahweh and rebels against the leaders as well, Moses and Aaron, and the desert becomes one vast burial ground for the nation. Even as God promises in this text that we just read that he would continue for 40 years, or would make them continue for 40 years until the last of their bodies would drop dead in the wilderness. And in this passage then, the exodus of Israel comes to a complete dead end. The generation that left Egypt under the mighty hand of God revealed in the signs and wonders that he performed in Egypt, the generation that left Egypt loses the gift of the promised land in this climactic rebellion on the edge of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. The rabbis of Israel were the earliest extra-biblical interpreters or commentators on the Bible, on the Old Testament. And the rabbis soon recognized the pivotal importance of this text. This is a turning point in the history of Israel, and more specifically, of course, in the Pentateuch. Jewish tradition, earliest Jewish tradition, remembers this incident as paradigmatic for subsequent covenant violations and for the unpardonable sin. Rabbi Akiva, who writes in the first century, said of this generation, they have no place in this world and they have no place in the next. So this wilderness generation, and particularly the events of Kadesh Barnea, become an icon, the icon of dogged antagonism or resistance to God's word. Despite God showing miraculous signs to accompany his word of promise. You can appreciate this even in the New Testament. The New Testament writer to the Hebrews holds up the incidents of Kadesh Barnea as a warning against Christians who are ogling at the possibility of defecting from the faith and turning away from Christ. Now, let's think about what Israel is doing here. What do you think is the heart, the core of their sin in this event? Well, it could be described as unbelief. In fact, this is what the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 and chapter 4 will say, but the text itself actually says it this way: do not fear the people of the land. And then again, do not fear them, verse 9. The heart of the sin of Israel at Kadesh is fear. And it comes in two forms. First, they refused to do what God had called them to, conquer the land. Second, they do conquer the land, or at least attempt to, when God had told them, don't, or I won't go with you. But in both cases, the motivation is fear. And fear is the force behind Israel's choices. Fear. What is fear? For a religious person, fear is or can be characterized as the opposite of faith, which, as the Apostle Paul used to say, works through love. Faith works through love, but fear is an antagonist. It works against faith. So the root problem of fear already surfaces in the report of the spies. I draw your attention to chapter 13 and verse 27. Here the people say, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In other words, milk and honey refer to sheep and goats and cattle. This is a subsistence of the ancient peoples, to have large herds and so to produce milk. Honey is a natural resource, if I may say so, and then of course there's the fruit of the land. There's also agriculture implied, flowing with milk and honey, and there's the fruit of the land, and they say this is a good land. So then in summary, the promise of God is good, the land that it speaks of is good, but it is not good enough to sacrifice for it. It is not good enough to risk for it. Psalm 106, verse 24, is a divinely inspired commentary on the choice that the spies made, which choice then also informs the choice that Israel makes. And it says, 106, 24, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in God's promise. Did you hear this? The principle that is coming through here is that whenever God's people do not act or refuse to act upon the promise of God, upon the word of God, they despise the promise. And this may sound radical, but it is so because there is no in-between, there's no neutral ground in the way that we relate to what God has said and done. Jesus used to ask people, what keeps you from following me? What keeps you from following God and his lead? And he asked the people to consider and count the cost. One famous saying of his that you can be certain he used on several occasions, and not just once or twice, but built into his sermons and speeches throughout his lifetime or his career, was this: whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He did not only have physical death in mind when he spoke these words. In the case of Israel, of course, it is the fear of losing your physical life, which is why they did not want to engage these powerful enemies in battle. They were afraid to die, afraid to lose their life. But Jesus has a deeper understanding of life, of human life under the sun. And it isn't only physical death that we have to struggle with or that we face as one of our fears. It is the fear of losing life in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense, in any sense that you can imagine. To the point, I could say, that any time you act against the grain of your own agenda, you lose part of your life. Any time you go against your own agenda, you lose your life. Fear of losing something deemed so important is what keeps us from coming to Christ and experiencing the fullness of life in Him. Now, in Israel's case, they did not want God, did they? But what they wanted was security. They wanted security, not God. And so, quite frankly, they loved their life and this world more than they loved God. This is the only conclusion that we are left with. So, what keeps us from following God's lead? Is it fear of losing money? Is it the fear of, or the risk of changing a lifestyle? Is it the fear of not getting or having enough? Or is it giving up part of our own little world that, let's be honest, we all seek to protect and hold on to? And no matter what it is, let's be clear about this. The destructive power of fear pushes the promise of God, which is ultimately the kingdom of God, further away from us. As it did for the children of Israel, until it eventually was out of reach. They did not make it to the promised land. The destructive power of fear works against faith, and if you let it go unchecked, it works against the promise of God. And once we are motivated in our hearts by fear more than we are by faith, something happens internally. We start to see the world through different eyes. A blinding effect sets in. And this shows, first of all, in that people become big and God small. In the text, you can see this, of course, in the report of the spies. In chapter 13, verse 32, it says, the land, and you have to appreciate the language that they use here. This is hyperbole as it comes, as good as it gets. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. So what they are saying is, brothers and sisters, we have just accomplished or finished a journey to hell and back, the land that devours its inhabitants. And, of course, they draw attention to the stature of the inhabitants. All of a sudden, all of them are giants, and they cannot possibly be overcome. Now, there were exceedingly tall tribes or people living in the land, no doubt about that, but most of them were fairly ordinary folks. But when the fear of man starts to dominate or inform our thinking, people become big and God small. The spies' view of themselves is based on their sense of who they are and their identity and their hopes for the future, or the way that they position themselves in the world is based on a comparison with people, with other people. And that is why their thinking is dominated by the fear of man. By the way, this is an initial clue for any religious individual, Christians included, by the way. If you find that you compare yourself with others, if you are in the habit of comparing yourself with others, you are dominated by fear, the fear of man. And the same is true for people who say, boy, I am a failure. Because when I look at other people, look at other Christians, look what they do. And look what a poor little schmuck I am. If you think that you're a failure, then you are dominated by the fear of man. But the same is true also for those who think that they're doing okay. If I should say to myself, based on my comparison with my neighbor, I'm not doing so bad because I don't do what they do, then I am also motivated by the fear of man because I still only compare myself with other people. And whether you come out on top or at the bottom of the heap makes no difference. Our thinking is skewed. And that is true for the spies. But the fear of man is also concerned about what other people think of us, isn't it? And we see it as well. The very last phrase in chapter 13 is an attempt on the part of the spies to enter into the minds of these inhabitants of Canaan. And the spies say, we seem to them like grasshoppers. I wonder whether this is really true or how they could know this. But this is what the fear of man will do. First of all, you compare yourself with others, and you become more and more obsessed with what other people might think of you. And you do not want to be made a fool. You do not want to be disrespected. You do not want to be unpopular. You do not want to be defeated. The fear of man brings a snare, says Proverbs 29:25. But he who trusts in the Lord shall be saved. The blinding effect of fear also shows in Israel's cry. 14:2, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. This is now fear working in the opposite direction. The fear that is antagonist to faith can make us see people as being bigger and more dangerous and more capable than they really are. But it can also cause us to see people as being better than they are, giving them more credit than they deserve. And we see this here in this cry, would God that we had died in Egypt because we had it so well. What? They had been slaves in Egypt. And it wasn't too long ago that their children, their little male babies that were born, just like Simeon was born this week, they were taken away from their mothers and slaughtered. They were butchered by the command of the king. They had forgotten this. Now they were only concerned about what they used to eat in Egypt. And slavery seemed better than freedom. Wow. Slavery now seemed better than freedom. Israel is hostile to the risks and responsibilities of freedom. Let this sink into your heart. The concept of being hostile to the risks and responsibilities of freedom. Most Christians are ready to defend their rights, and they insist on their privileges. And when we talk of Christian freedom, we think Christian liberty. Oh, we can do this and we can do that. If ever anyone told you that you can't do these things, then this is tradition, man-made precepts that do not really comport or agree with God's word. Well, that may all be so. But what we fail to realize or forget is the fact that Christian freedom in Christ is also the freedom to forego our privileges. To forego our own agenda. And what results from the failure to keep this in full view of your Christian vocation? Your freedom is not only Christian liberty, it is also the freedom to forego your own agenda, to let it go, and to be servant. The result of this is a complaining spirit. And you see, this is what you have in this wilderness generation that dies in the desert. They were known to be a complaining people. There was always something wrong. And quite frankly, I have to admit that when I compare their concerns with my concerns, they even had better reason to complain than I do. Because their concerns were somewhat existential. Food and water, fairly existential. But we complain about even smaller matters, and we get excited over them. A complaining spirit results when, or comes to the fore when things don't go the way that we want them to go. It reminds me of something that I read not too long ago by a Chinese Christian leader. His name is, short as it goes, Yun, Y-U-N. He lived in the days of Mao Zedong, in which the Christian church, by the way, this is still true today, but perhaps done in more civilized ways, but the Christian church was persecuted during Zedong's reign of terror. That meant that Yun, at the age of 16, when he had just obtained his first Bible, was imprisoned during a raid on a church, a house church in China. He was beaten. His legs were broken with a club. That, by the way, happened not only once during his life, but several times, so that eventually his legs were no longer capable of supporting his weight. But this young man, Yun, became a preacher of the gospel, and his life was a life of total devotion, a life that I cannot say I am living today, but a life of total devotion, irrespective of personal sacrifice. And this is the heart of the matter. When Israel realized that they would have to fight for that land, they couldn't just walk in through an open door and take possession of the land. They had to fight for it. They had to give something for it. They had to risk something for it. Then they lost interest in the land. But when you think about yourself, isn't that also true of us? Somehow, we have forgotten that Christianity is not about what I want or what I would like to see. Christianity is not merely peace, joy, and pound cake. Christianity has to do with sacrifice and risk. And the paradox is, the truth of these matters remains hidden from us to the degree that we refuse to take that risk and to sacrifice ourselves on the altar of service. Fear also makes us see God in different ways. He becomes a tyrant. Notice the words of 14:3. Why, after all, has the Lord brought us out into this wilderness to kill us? God is not the God of the living. He's the God of the dead, and he's in the business of killing people. what these words are saying. He becomes a tyrant. Deuteronomy 1:27 is another divinely inspired commentary on this incident at Kadesh Barnea, and here Moses brings this high watermark of rebellion to a point by saying that you, Israel, hated God and what you did and what you said. You hated God. Now, their hatred is, of course, also showing in their planning to elect a new leader and to return to Egypt. This is a reverse exodus, undoing the work that God had done. And you have to recognize this for what it really is. It is a wholesale rejection of the entire plan of redemption for Israel. The writer to the Hebrews refers to Kadesh, warning Christians not to drift away from the faith and to reject God's plan for His people, as the generation in the wilderness did. Now, so far then, we see how fear informs the choices Israel makes, informs Israel's thinking. That means that they see people either as better than they really are, or as worse or more dangerous than they really are. At the same time, they have a distorted view of God. And of course, these three are interrelated. In the second part of this story, though, we learn how fear can be masked by religious works. Works that have an air of obedience, but in reality are works of disobedience. In the case of Israel, this shows in their false repentance. After having received God's verdict, who said, the people who have done this thing, who are even now electing a leader to go back to Egypt, these people will never see the promised land. They will not set a foot on it, but they will return and wander around in the wilderness 40 years until all of them will be dead. The people have just heard this. Moses announced this verdict of God, and they put on their gear and they get up early in the morning. They go up to the hill country to conquer the land. And here's what they say. We have sinned. Yes, we have. We will conquer the land. But Moses, in fact, God had already told them, don't go, because I am not going with you. And don't second guess me. I will not go with you. Don't go. But they do. They do go. And you know the end of the story. They're being defeated and they're being chased away. But this is false repentance, and I'd like to comment on this for some time. This false repentance, as all forms of false repentance are, is also informed by fear. Here it is the fear of certain death in the wilderness, which the people grasped God really meant what He was saying. He really meant what He was saying. And so they tried to redeem themselves. They thought that they were correcting or compensating for the sin that they had committed earlier. And this is such a common disease among religious people, and Christians included, once again, that we are looking for an atonement to work off the load of our sin and guilt through religious works that have an air of obedience, but in reality our disobedience, even if they do involve a great deal of sacrifice, because this is a far cry from what would please God. What pleases God is a broken and a contrite heart, is that we own our bankruptcy. So that before we do anything else, we go to God and we tell Him what it is that we are doing, or what we have done, or how we are doing. And we are honest with Him. We tell Him that we do not love Him, or do not love Him enough. We tell Him that we desire our own agenda and that our will is not broken. And we do not only say these words, but we truly mean them. Even in full view of the danger that God might do something about it, that He might change us, and that we become a different person than we are. And during the experience of God's chastisement, sometimes is also part of true repentance, when the consequences of sin can no longer be averted. And that was the case with Israel here. I do believe that if they had said, "Lord, You are just in Your judgment, and we will return into the wilderness where we will die," I believe that nothing would have changed God's verdict. They would have died in the wilderness. This was irreversible. But, and this is not cynicism, do not get me wrong, they would have died in peace. Had they submitted, had they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, they would have wandered around in the wilderness, but they would still have found joy in their lives. Because they would have lived in harmony with God, with a broken and a contrite heart. Such sacrifices God will not despise. So as I said, experience of God's chastisements is sometimes part of true repentance. Only then can there be a new course of action that results in blessing. Sometimes the consequences of our sin endure for a lifetime. Sometimes it is so, and even then we must continue in faith. Because your life and my life, our lives are supposed to reflect redemption and not reproach. Why did Israel's repentance fail? It was driven by fear. The fear of the consequences that Moses had announced to them. So that the people were after a change of circumstances, not a change of heart. And if all we attempt to do in what we call repentance or the confession of sins, if all we want is to change the circumstances of our lives so as to get God off our back, your heart will change, but for the worse. All we want is to change circumstances, our heart changes for the worse. If a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, truly desires and seeks a change of heart, and comes to God on his own terms, circumstances may or may not change, but the heart changes for the better. It will change for the better. This is God's promise, and God wants to be taken at His word. What moves God is a broken and a contrite heart. Such sacrifices, as the psalmist says, the Lord will not despise, and this involves, first and foremost of all, owning our helplessness. So again, we come to Him, we tell the Lord about how we are doing and how screwed we are in our own ways. And this is not merely self-pity or a nostalgic sentiment. It isn't a sentimental exercise. Ultimately, we own our helplessness because we desire to have our relationship with the Lord restored. And that's the heart of repentance. That you confess your sin and that you go to the Lord with all of your burden, not merely to make times and seasons change and to make your life a better life, but because you want to have your relationship with the Lord restored. Repentance will be true and lasting, though not perfect, but it will be true and lasting in the sight of God when no price is too high for the restoration of our relationship with God. Repentance will be true and lasting, though not perfect, when no price is too high to have our relationship with God restored, to make things right with God. So let us be honest with God and honest with one another. For God knows the difference. He truly does. He knows the difference. Now, I do know, and you know it too, ultimately, no work of ours is perfect. Never will be. But, and this is true for repentance as well. Repentance is like every other work. It from time to time, it needs correction. You need to repent even of your repentance. However, don't forget that for this too, we have a Savior. For this too, we have a Savior. Even though he never had to repent of any sin, he repented for us. And he took the burden for our sins, and he nailed them to the cross in his own body. As a matter of fact, sticking with the analogy of this text, Jesus Christ, the warrior, went to battle, even though he could foresee the outcome, namely that he would end up in a grave. He also knew that he would have the power to take life again. And he says to you today, because I live, so shall you. That is why the Apostle Paul can say, now whatever circumstances prevail in your life, and whatever happens to you, here or in the future, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, thus conquering the world. More than conquerors. You therefore have no right to think of yourself as a failure, because in Christ you are a conqueror and you are complete. And you have no right to think of yourself more highly than you ought to, because you have not conquered yet, but Christ has. Well, when all is said and done, what do we need? I know what I need, and I believe that this is what you need too. That's what we all need. We need love. Not fear, love. Love that casts out fear. Perfect love, says 1 John 5, casts out fear. Fear has the implication of punishment. The ogre in the sky waiting to prey upon us and our weaknesses. A false view, a skewed view of God, a lie of the devil. What we need is genuine love of God. And if you look at the bottom of your heart, and once again, if you are honest, you'd have to admit, the first thing that you see there is probably not love for God. It's probably something else. But when all else fails, we can ask for this love, and we need to. We can ask for this love. And God knows that he has to provide, he has to give this love freely if we ever are to love him above all else. You cannot conjure it up. You cannot drum it up. You cannot create it. God has to give this love, and he has to renew this love in us, and he knows it. And that is why Jesus says, ask and you will receive. It is only if you do not ask on his terms, that is, come to him on his terms, that you do not have. But God knows that we need that love that quenches fear, that silences fear. We need that love that is able to make us like Christ. Now, we must not be so foolish to think that we can maintain a right relationship with God without sacrifice, without risk. Israel learned it the hard way. They finally realized that they had to fight for the promise. But so do we. We must not be so foolish to think that we can maintain a right relationship with God without sacrifice or without risk. Remember the words of Jesus. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the nature of biblical faith that wants to take risks and sacrifice, even lose life in order to find it. We do confess that we are not unlike Israel in the wilderness. And therefore, we come to you with empty hands, and we hold them up for you to fill them. Fill them by your Spirit, and let your word run richly through our hearts, thus purging them from all iniquity, from all fear and doubt, and anything that is contrary to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that we would be holy and pure, and that we would grow into the image of Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.